Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we are live, and I'm broadcasting from Central America, which is simply a way of warning you that the internet here sometimes comes and goes. The last three shows we have done from this location, and we've had a little bit of internet outages, and the reason that affects the show is because I connect to the studio through the internet in order to do the program when I'm away from home. And so I think we cut out for about a minute yesterday and maybe something like that the day before. We actually cut out for the whole second half of the show the first day we were here, which is, I guess that was Monday's show. Anyway, we're hoping the internet will stay working and we'll have a normal show, and you can call in with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And that's what we do here, Monday through Friday. And tomorrow will be a recorded program because I will be flying and will not be able to be on the radio because of my travels. But I will be live again, Lord willing, on Friday and back to our normal situation back home in the States. If you'd like to be on the program right now, our lines are full, but I can give you the phone number and you can call when callers move along after we've talked to them. Lines will be opening up and you can call me here at this number. Take it down. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, since our lines are full, we better go directly to these callers and talk to them today. Daryl from Sacramento is our first caller. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Daryl. Thanks for calling.
Glad you're on the air again and doing well, I assume.
Yes, thank you.
And my question today deals with the verse that talks about being a curse, that those who do not love our Lord Jesus
being accursed, anathema.
Anathema, maranatha, yeah.
Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians 16:22.
So, does that verse apply to Christians who fall out of love like those churches in Revelation?
Well, you know, it's hard to know exactly how Paul meant that. I don't think he's talking about churches, because although it may be the church will lose its first love, that doesn't mean they don't love the Lord at all. It just means they don't love him as intensely as they did. I think he's referring there to people who do not choose to be Christians at all, who don't want to honor Jesus. He says, here's what he actually says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And so that, you know, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, I think he's just saying if anyone is not, you know, sympathetic toward Christ, is not a follower of Christ, is not a disciple of Christ. I don't think he's saying that if a church has grown, you know, somewhat more lukewarm than they were before, that they're necessarily anathema, though they can become that way because, of course, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus told such a church, the church of Laodicea, that they were near to being vomited out of his mouth, which sounds like, you know, he's finding them repulsive. And that could be very close to being anathema.
So, in a sense, that lack of love or that absence of love could not be restored anyway, I guess, huh?
It could not be restored? Well, yeah, I would think so. I mean, every one of us at one time didn't love the Lord, right?
Right.
And so we would have fallen under that curse, right?
Right.
But we've come to the Lord now. So, I mean, obviously that's not an irreversible situation. Anyone can turn. Unless, of course, they've become so hardened in their heart that they can no longer feel conviction of sin. And then, of course, then they wouldn't ever turn. But anyone who's feeling conviction of sin, if they choose, can turn to God. And that would, of course, remove any kind of curse that would be resting upon them that Paul's referring to here.
Okay. I will hold you up. I just want to ask that question. I have another question, but
go ahead. You're on the air. Go ahead.
when it comes to the sodomite controversial issue right now, so when it comes to the Bible, when Revelation chapter, Romans chapter 1 verse 32, it talks about let they're worthy of death. So is it okay to say that, like that pastor said, that, you know, line them up and shoot them, I guess. I don't know.
A pastor said line them up and shoot them?
Yeah.
Well, no, it would not be all right to say that. I mean, every sinner is worthy of death. Here's what Paul says there after he talks about the homosexuals in Romans chapter 1. He says, and even as they do not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, and so forth. It gives a long list and says, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, what kind of things are worthy of death? Well, he gave a long list, including sexual immorality, including covetousness, which means greed, which means it also includes malice and envy,
yeah, but,
and
but
strife
that
and deceit.
All applied to the homosexual, doesn't it?
No, this is just describing various sins of various people. Not all homosexuals do all of these things. I mean, these are just various sins of a society.
Okay.
And those sins are worthy of death, because the soul that sins, it shall die, the Bible says.
Okay, I was explaining a different way than what I just explained.
It's important to note that the Bible does not authorize Christians ever to line people up and shoot them, and I don't think any.
Well, he wasn't advocating doing that himself. I'm just saying, you know, the government should have. I mean, back in 150 years ago, they put people in jail for that, you know.
Well, I don't know that open homosexual acts, should be legal necessarily. I mean, that'd be up to in a secular society, they can decide whether to make those things legal or not. And we have a secular society. In a godly society, they wouldn't be those would not be things that people would be allowed to do.
Right. Okay.
But the same is true of adultery. I mean, frankly, I mean, if you're going to put homosexuals to death, you should put adulterers to death, which would be anyone who leaves his wife and marries somebody else. Jesus said is an adulterer, unless he had grounds for divorce. So we'd be lining up, you know, maybe 10% of our population. And, if we killed everyone who violated one of the laws of God, then we'd have, you know, a pretty small group of survivors.
Is that what the Nazis did, kind of like thing?
What's that?
The Nazis, did they practice that kind of? Get rid of those people.
Well, the Nazis did kill the people they considered undesirables, which would include homosexuals and gypsies and Jews and some Christians too. They were not following the laws of God. They weren't doing what a godly society would do, of course.
Awesome.
Anyway, I appreciate your call. Yeah, thanks for calling today. Our next caller today is Denise from Las Vegas, Nevada. Denise, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm actually hitting Denise's button, and I'm not getting... Okay, there, we got some action there. Hello, Denise.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
I'm going to turn off my air conditioning, turn off my car. I really like you, and I've read your biography online, and I think you're a very wonderful and humble person, and you're definitely ministering God's word properly. My question to you is kind of personal, actually.
Okay.
I remember one time you said that you don't carry health care insurance because, I forgot your reason, you live a healthy life or whatever, but that you don't follow the laws of the land, that, you know, Obamacare said everyone's supposed to get health care. So, I mean, you know, I respect your belief on that, and I kind of agree as well, but I went ahead and got it, again, to follow the laws of the land and not get penalized tax-wise or whatever.
Sure.
So my simple question was, A, do you still hold that position, and B, is that sin because you're not following the laws of the land?
Well, the truth is, I actually do have health care now. It is required by law, and I do believe it's sort of like getting... I also have car insurance, which I wouldn't get if it wasn't required by law. I, you know, I don't really have an interest in insurance because I live by faith, and that what that means is I trust God to provide my financial needs. Now, that means on a daily basis or on a regular basis, he provides for my food and for my housing and all those things. He provides the money for those things. And if I get sick and need medical care, I assume he'll provide for that too. In fact, the only time anyone in my family needed medical care, God did provide for it. And we didn't need, actually the hospital gave us a lower charge because we didn't have insurance than if we had had it. I think that's their general policy. And God provided for that. So, I do have health insurance. I do have car insurance. I do have those insurances that the law requires us to have. But I did not choose to have health insurance. All the time my children were growing up, we didn't have any health insurance. And that was, I was, I guess, in my, probably almost 60 before I had any health insurance. So anyway, I don't think it's a sin to get insurance. I've just never chosen to have it. I don't think it's a sin to get a salary. I just don't have one. I don't think it's a sin to, raise money for the ministry. I just don't do that. There's just things I don't choose to do. I don't say other people can't do them.
I hear you. Okay, I was really wondering about that health care issue, but you say you do have it now, so you are following the laws of the land, so I guess you're not sinning there. I was just totally curious.
I'd be entirely happy not to have any insurance still.
Me too. Thank you for taking my call. Keep up the good work.
Okay, thank you. Let me see here. Let's see if we can hang that up, and I'm operating with different equipment than I usually have. Let's talk to Paul from Manteca, California. We do have a line open now for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. You could get on the program by calling 844-484-5737. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, am I on?
Yes.
Hi, Steve. First off, I'd like to let you know that I don't mean to be accusative as far as when I say that you have said something in the past, but since I do listen to your archives a lot, can't help myself but saying you said this or you said that, right?
Sure.
But I don't mean to be accusative anyway. So, and since I do listen to your website a lot, I got a lot of questions that are difficult for me to square with my beliefs, since I think we have a totally different upbringing. So I have a lot of questions. I have lots of disagreements.
Would you like to share one of them with us?
Not today, not a disagreement. I have a question, but I also want to say that I have a lot of appreciation for the way you present your information, especially when you do it in a neutral manner, which allows me to be, which allows me to think for myself, basically.
Uh-huh.
So anyways, putting that aside, my question is on your 1 John verse by verse regarding the blood and the water.
Yeah.
Has anybody ever suggested that might mean because I believe you said that John was arresting Gnosticism belief that Jesus was not physical?
He was, in fact, addressing Gnosticism in the book of 1 John, yes.
Mm-hmm. So then when it talks about Jesus not being only coming by blood, by water, which would be the baptism, right? He says he did not only come by water, but by water and blood. And that kind of reminded me, and has anyone ever suggested that, can it be referring to childbirth?
Well, yes, yeah, some people think so. Some people think birth by water is childbirth, yeah.
Well, especially because it's, like, I do want to admit that I don't know much about childbirth, but I do hear when a lady's about to have a baby, they say her water breaks.
Yes, that's true.
And I have seen babies come out, and when they come out pretty bloody, you know, a bloody mess. So therefore, it leads me to believe that maybe he's referring to water and blood being a natural birth versus just being baptized by water, the way the Gnosticism belief.
Yeah, well, maybe that's true. For those who don't know what you're referring to, it says in 1 John 5:6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So, you know, I don't know that water and blood would both be a reference to physical birth. I think being born of water could possibly be, coming by water could possibly be that way. But there's, I've often said, as when I teach 1 John, I don't really know what that verse means. Most of the commentaries I've read don't give sensible meanings that I can get any sense of, and I've been reading them for 50 years. So I think that what we have to assume is that John's readers knew the... Oh, yeah, we did. Sorry, we got cut off for a second, it looks like, but I'm back now. And so, Paul, what I was saying is I don't really know. I've often said I don't really know what John was getting at when he wrote that, and I have to say the same thing now. But you certainly would be entitled to have that view as much as anyone else is entitled to have a view about the subject. All right?
Okay.
Thanks for your call.
Yeah. Am I still on?
Well, you are, yes, actually.
I was wondering if I could have one more.
I'm sorry, just a moment here. I'm having some trouble with the equipment. Let me see if I can get that going again. My buttons are not working very well. Okay, Paul, go ahead.
Yeah, I was wondering, have you ever listened to Ronald L. Dart and
no.
The Born to Win Ministries?
No, I know who he is. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, yeah.
Okay, yeah, because I heard him say one time in his regarding John, John's gospel.
Uh-huh.
I think he may have coined the phrase "God kind." I was wondering what your opinion was in reference to he was trying to explain, you know, John 1:1, and he mentioned that we humans are called humankind, where Jesus and God are of a different kind, and he referred to them as God kind. So I was just wondering
Yeah, I've never heard that term used, and I don't know if I would find it, you know, enlightening or not. In any case, I guess it's one way of trying to explain that Jesus was of the same essence as God, and that's what, of course, what John teaches us. All right, let's talk next to who's been waiting long enough. It looks like John from Indiana is next. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Greg, Steve. I talked to you about a month ago concerning Israel, and after me, another caller had called in and said that in Ezekiel, it talks about how God brought the people back to the land unrepentant, and you had said that Jack Hibbs had said the same thing, and you were wondering where that was in Ezekiel.
Yeah,
and I was wondering, isn't that exactly what Ezekiel chapter 36 says, specifically verses 22 and 32?
Well, let me see here. Ezekiel 36,
right.
You say 22,
yes.
And 32? 22
mm-hmm.
Says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
yes.
And then verse 32, not yes. For your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Now, why do you interpret that as saying that they'll come back to the land in unbelief?
Well, because he's saying that he's going to bring them back to their land, but not because they deserve it, but because the other nations are going to profane his name, so he's doing it.
Right. I that's what I understand it to mean, too, but it doesn't say that they were in unbelief when they came back.
Well, if he says they don't deserve it, isn't that what that would imply? That, you know, they haven't repented or turned back to him, and so he's going to do it anyway.
Well, the ones who came back did turn back to him. The nation as a whole did not. But the ones who came back in faith. The ones who came back from Babylon definitely were the faithful remnant. It wasn't for their sake. See, what God's saying is the nation as a whole had been abolished in 586 B.C. because of their sins. God had no obligation to restore them as a nation. Even if there were good Jews who were believers, like Ezekiel or like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had gone into Babylon and were personally good and godly men, none of them, as far as we know, ever went back to the land of Israel. Going back to the land of Israel was something that God did. That is to say, he rebirthed the nation of Israel, even though the nation itself as a whole couldn't lay any claim on any promise God had made to do so other than his own promise to vindicate his own name. In other words, he's saying, you haven't done anything that would justify or require me to do what I'm doing. I'm doing it because it's for my own glory that's going to happen. I would say the same thing is true biblically as to why God saves us. He doesn't do it for our sake. He does it for his own name's sake. He does it for his own glory. That doesn't mean he saves us without us being believers, but it means that even if we are believers, we don't deserve to be saved. Believing isn't earning something. That's something that I know a lot of people have a hard time with. They say, well, if we're saved because we believe, then we are saved by our works, like we deserved it. Why? Why would believing be something that would make you deserve being saved? It doesn't make you deserve to be saved. God graciously saves us by our faith, but it's not like he would owe it to us. If Jesus hadn't died for us, there'd certainly be nothing to obligate God to save us just because we had some faith.
Okay. Well, I was just kind of curious about that because, like I said, it sounded to me like he was saying he was going to go ahead and bring them back. But
He did. He did bring them back. So they came back and they reestablished their nation. They rebuilt their temple. And they continued on for several hundred more years until the Romans came and destroyed them.
Okay. All right. Then... Thank you, Steve.
Okay, John. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We have open lines now. All of our lines are open, and we're only about halfway through the show. So we can refill those lines with your calls if you want to give us a call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you want to call the program, you can reach me here at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You know, John was referring to Ezekiel 36, and he was applying it to the last days, to the modern times, where God said he would bring Israel back in Ezekiel 36 and 37 back to the land. Many people, dispensationalists particularly, understand that to be something that's happening in our time. And I'm not sure why they would think that he meant that. Because when Ezekiel wrote that, Israel had been destroyed. Judah had been destroyed as a nation. The Jews were in captivity in Babylon. And when God said, I'm going to bring you back to your land, well, we would expect he's predicting what actually did happen. 70 years after the captivity, God brought them back. Brought them back to their land and reestablished their nation, the very thing he said he would do. He didn't say he's going to do it in, the 21st century. He actually did it in the 6th century B.C. And that's when Ezekiel was living. Ezekiel was predicting that God's going to bring them back, and he did. So it's surprising to me that many Christians and teachers, they will use Ezekiel 36 and 37 and speak of it as if it's talking about the modern state of Israel. I don't really see any evidence for that in the passage. So if you want to call about that, certainly remember, if you have a disagreement with the host, you're always welcome to call, and we'll be glad to talk to you about that. So you can reach me here at 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Billy, calling from Santa Cruz, California. Billy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm hitting. There we go.
Word propitiation. Like every time it comes up, I just have difficulty applying it. I see here
the word propitiation.
Yes. There's three definitions given here: to placate or appease, to be propitious and merciful, and then to make propitiation for someone, but it doesn't define the word.
Okay. Propitiation means to, like the first definition, to appease. It means to ameliorate wrath. And so it says in Romans chapter 3 that God set forth Christ as a propitiation for our sins. It says also in 1 John chapter 2 that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. It means that what Christ did met the obligations to remove the wrath of God. That's what propitiation refers to.
So in every time it's used, that's what it means, correct? Because there are just some passages I read that it doesn't seem that helps a lot.
There's not really very many passages where it's used in the New Testament, but it's the Greek word that is used there is the same word, I believe, that was used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, for the mercy seat, interestingly enough. When the Old Testament talked about the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, and the Greek translators translate it from Hebrew into Greek in the Septuagint, they use the same word that we have as propitiation to refer to the mercy seat. So some people say that when it says that Christ is our propitiation, that if we translate it the way it's used in the Greek Old Testament, we'd be saying Christ is our mercy seat, as in the tabernacle, the mercy seat there. But as far as I know, in the New Testament, it's always can be associated with propitiation.
Got it. And the Septuagint, is that available? That translation of the Old Testament, is that available? Has that been translated and available to us?
Uh-huh. Yeah, you can buy the Septuagint translated into English, or better yet, you have it. You can get the Greek English interlinear Septuagint. I have it.
And how do you feel about it? Is that a good thing to have?
Well, I would say it's a good thing to have because the New Testament writers quoted from the Septuagint probably more often than they did from the Hebrew Bible. And therefore, they obviously use the Septuagint. So it helps to see, how the Septuagint renders certain passages. It does do some passages differently than the Hebrew text does.
So it's a good addition to the study library. Okay, great. I just wanted to let your listeners know, if anyone out there has to prepare, like I did last week, to teach a class, and you're not used to doing that, Steve's website is an awesome resource if you haven't taken advantage of it. So I just wanted to share that, and thanks again, Steve, for all you do. I appreciate it.
Okay, Billy. I appreciate you calling.
Oh, yeah.
Thanks for joining us today. Okay, bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is going to be Tom from Torrance, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Taking my call. I'm wondering if you could consider breaking down what I saw on Facebook. There's an atheist website put out this ticker tape sort of how many people God of the Bible has killed. And I stopped watching after about like 500,000. And, it talks about the flood, at least 20 million, death of the firstborn in Egypt, other massacres, it goes on and on. I'm seeing a lot of this now possibly connected to the Islam thing and their God orders to kill in the Bible. So I was wondering if you might shed some light on that and how, what the other side of that coin might be, that propaganda, I guess you could call it. question. Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right. Yeah. Appreciate your call, Tom. All right. Thanks for calling. Okay. So how many people did God in the Bible kill? Well, very possibly we could argue that he killed everyone who's ever lived, and he's going to kill us too. If by that we mean that he's going to impose the death penalty on us for our sins, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And we've all sinned. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So everybody is going to die, and that's the penalty for sinning. So, you know, everybody who's ever died, in a sense, we could say God killed them. Now, not directly, of course. God doesn't just, you know, smite people all the time. But everybody is born under the death sentence because they are all going to die. We were all going to die. And so God then, of course, the judge of the universe, who has every right to execute the sentence, can choose to, you know, execute it in any way he wants to at any time he wants to. Now, on a very few occasions, very few, God required Israel to go and wipe out whole nations that were under God's judgment. This was God's decision to eliminate those nations at that time. If they had not been eliminated at that time, they would have been eliminated some other time. Everybody dies, and God has every right to decide when is the best time to get rid of certain people whose continuing existence is a nuisance to society. And that's why in the law of Moses, he said, okay, people who commit these crimes shall die. A murderer shall be put to death. A witch shall be put to death. A kidnapper shall be put to death. And God, you know, gives all kinds of crimes for which somebody should be put to death because, frankly, they're a public nuisance. God is a good God, and for that reason, knowing that everyone's going to die sometime, he sometimes will take people out a little early so they don't hurt more people. There's a lot of people alive today who I think it would be, I'm not sure why God chooses to let them live when they're doing so much harm. The people in ISIS, for example. I don't know why God doesn't just smite them all, but he doesn't. But when he does smite somebody, it's for that very reason, that he sees them as no longer, it's either because their continuing presence is a nuisance or simply because they've lived out their days and they're done. I mean, he has nothing more to do with them. God has a purpose for each of us. And when my purpose is finished, I hope God takes me out. I don't want to live here without anything more to do. God will take us when he sees fit. The main thing is to say that if God wiped out the whole human population in the flood, or all of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone, or all of the Canaanites through war, or even Israel when they were under God's judgment through war, were wiped out by the Romans and so forth. Well, this is what God has every right to do. Now, the atheist website that's bringing all that stuff up, they're making it sound like we have the right to tell God when he can and when he can't kill people, or when he can or cannot justify killing people. But you see, the people putting out the website, by their own admission, are atheists. They don't believe in God, which means they don't know anything about God. If they don't think God exists, then they don't know the first thing about God. The first thing is that he does, and then there's more, too, to know about him than just that. So they don't know the first thing about God. And so they're trying to make pronouncements about God and even stand as God's judges when they don't even know anything about him. And therefore, they are, in my opinion, making fools of themselves by acting as if they can judge a God whose actions they have no comprehension of. They don't know why he acts. They don't know what his prerogatives are. They don't know that he has the right to do these things, and he does them for the good of humanity and for the good of his people. And that being so, their criticism is pretty hollow, I think. And you don't have to be ashamed of anything God has done. Everything God has done is justifiable. It's just that there's people who don't know God and don't respect God's rights to act as God. Well, then they stand up as his judges, and they're the ones who look idiotic then. Any man who thinks he can stand up and judge his creator looks like a total fool in my eyes. At least I can't imagine anyone looking stupider than that. But that's the way it is with some people. And that's probably why the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. When somebody thinks there's not a God, it's like they're out of touch with the most basic reality in the universe. Joseph from Sacramento, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Romans 9, verses 15 through 18. Could you talk about that, and I'll take your answer over the air.
Did you say verses 15 through 19?
18? Yeah, that's fine.
Okay, I will do that.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Romans 9, 15 says, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Okay, so this is talking about the time when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And when God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll be gracious to whomever I'll be gracious, this was after the issues with Pharaoh. This is when Pharaoh was no longer an issue, because Israel was now at Mount Sinai and freed from Pharaoh. And Israel had made the golden calf, and God was about ready to wipe them out now. He'd wiped out the Egyptians. Now he's about to wipe out Israel because of their idolatry. And Moses interceded for them and said, well, please don't kill them. You know, if you kill them, kill me too. And, you know, if you do kill them, then the heathen are going to say that you brought them out of Egypt, but you couldn't keep them alive, so you just wiped them out. And God listened to Moses' intercession and said, okay, I'm going to show mercy, but he said, I want you to know that I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. In other words, he's basically saying, I still have the prerogative to show mercy or not, but because of your intercession, I do so. Now, God hardened Pharaoh and judged the Egyptians that way. God showed mercy on Israel when they committed idolatry and deserved to be wiped out. And Paul says God, you know, can deal with these nations this way if he wants to. This is referring to national dealings. God is dealt with the whole nation of Egypt when he hardened Pharaoh's heart. The whole purpose was not just to punish Pharaoh, but to punish Egypt and the gods of Egypt. According to Exodus 12:12, God said that he was going to judge all the gods of Egypt, of which Pharaoh was one. And so this was a national judgment on Egypt. Pharaoh being hardened and making stupid decisions is what was that which implemented, that which brought about, I should say, the judgment on the nation. And God made sure that happened by hardening his heart. Israel as a nation, on the other hand, was shown mercy. Even when they committed acts worthy of death, God did forgive them when Moses interceded for them. So Paul is making it very clear that the destinies of nations rest in God's sovereign choices in the matter. He could wipe out Pharaoh for being an idolater and the whole nation of Egypt, but he could forgive Israel, even though they worshipped idols too, and therefore he was showing his prerogative in this matter. Now, when he said, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, or when Paul said, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens, some people take this to be, you know, Paul saying that God decides to save some people and not others, regardless of anything about themselves. And that's not certainly in the, that's not in Paul's discussion at all. Paul's talking about God's dealings with the nation of Israel, choosing Jacob over Esau to be the one through whom the Messiah would come and the Abrahamic blessings would continue through his nation. This is talking about national destinies. This is not talking about individual destinies. There's no reference in this section to, you know, the destinies of individuals. This is talking about how God has the sovereign right to select one nation to show mercy to and another to give them what they deserve. And the nation of Israel is the one he showed mercy to. And that's the point he makes all the way through. He talks about how Abraham had two sons, actually had more than that, but two important sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And God chose to bless Isaac and not Ishmael. In what way? To make him a great nation in that way. He's talking about the nation that God said would come through Abraham was going to come through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And when Isaac had two sons, the nation that God promised Abraham was going to come through Jacob and not Esau. God chose Jacob and not Esau for that purpose. Now, there's no hint in any of these passages about anyone's eternal destiny or whether someone went to heaven or hell. There's no suggestion here that Jacob went to heaven and Esau went to hell, or that Isaac went to heaven and Ishmael went to hell because God didn't choose him. That's not even on the table in Paul's discussion. Paul, in Romans 9 through 11, is talking about God's dealings with Israel. He's not talking about Calvinism, for example, although Calvinists want to make this a discussion about Calvinism. Paul had never heard of Calvinism. He was not at the least bit interested in discussing Calvinism. He was discussing Israel and saying that God has the right to show mercy on a nation, even if they deserve judgment as much as another nation does. What we could see as the background for what Paul's talking about is Egypt deserved God's judgment because they were idolaters. And Israel deserved God's judgment because they were idolaters. But God had every right to do what he wants to in giving Israel another chance and not giving Egypt multiple chances. Not that they hadn't had plenty of chances before. But in hardening Pharaoh's heart, this was God's way of saying, no more chances for Egypt. But when he was about to wipe out Israel and Moses interceded for him, he did give Israel another chance. Only really, pretty much, because of the intercession of Moses. So this is really, you know, that's what that's talking about. God showing mercy on the nation of Israel, giving them special privileges that others didn't have, forgiving them when they sinned, but not without some reason, for example, Moses' intercession in this case, but not showing the same things to Pharaoh or to other nations. That's God's privilege to decide who he's going to show special favor to. He doesn't have to show special favor to anyone, but if he does, that's his decision. All right, we're going to talk next to Linda, if I can activate her line here, from Placerville, California. Hi, Linda. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My home group is studying Acts, and in Acts 15:20, why does James, this is about, you know, whether Gentiles should be circumcised or not, and he's saying no, but we should tell them to do these other three or four things. Why does he impose that upon them instead of circumcision? And would Paul's treatment of it in 1 Corinthians 8:7 be adequate as an explanation?
All right, I am back. I am back. I'm sorry, Alinda. The internet went out when you were talking, so I only got to hear that. I got to hear you say that your study group is studying Acts 15. That's what I think I heard, and then the internet went out for me.
Oh darn! I phrased it so well too.
Oh well, yeah, you've had a dress rehearsal. Now you can do it again.
That usually doesn't go very well. Okay, so darn. Acts 15:20.
Uh huh.
I'm wondering why James said not to trouble the Gentiles with circumcision, but then he put upon them three or four other things. You know, you know it, but for the audience, abstaining from eating meat sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality, which of course Christians wouldn't do anyway, consuming blood or eating meat of strangled animals. And I don't know why he would do that. Was it to appease? You know,
well, you did put that very well. You put that very well the second time, too.
Well, one more caveat. First Corinthians, would Paul's treatment of this in 1 Corinthians 10:7 be adequate as an explanation?
I think so. I think that 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, Paul is commenting on this very subject that was decided at the Jerusalem Council. Let me clarify a few points about this, if I could.
Okay.
You said, why did James not require the Gentiles to be circumcised? But then he asked them to avoid blood and things strangled and meat sacrificed to idols and fornication. The circumcision issue was much more central to this than any other Jewish practice, because circumcision was the sign of being one of God's people.
Right.
And previous to the coming of Jesus, it was entirely possible for a Gentile to become a Jew, but they had to be circumcised. If they were circumcised, they became what you call a proselyte, and they were a Jew. Being circumcised or uncircumcised was the very issue that decided whether you were one of God's people, one of the Jews or not, one of part of Israel. Now, when Jesus came, of course, all the people who received Christ initially were all Jewish, so they had been circumcised at birth. There wasn't even such a thing as an uncircumcised Christian for many years, because all the Christians initially were Jewish. But then Gentiles started becoming Christians, and they were not circumcised. So the question then was, okay, are they supposed to become Jews too? After all, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. The community of Jesus is the new Israel under the 12 apostles. And all Christians up until that point have been circumcised people, have been Jews. Maybe these Gentiles should become Jews too to be part of this. And that was something that had never really been defined. So that's why they came to Acts 15, to the Jerusalem Council, to decide that, because there was controversy about that. In other words, when James decided, not James himself, James announced the decision, but he was really talking about what the whole council had basically reached the conclusions. He was the spokesman. He said, no, they don't have to be circumcised. In other words, they don't have to become Jews. They don't have to come under Jewish laws and so forth. But they said, but let us write to them and ask them if they might abstain from certain things, like meat sacrificed to idols, things strangled, and blood, and fornication. Now, what's interesting is, although fornication is forbidden in Scripture, eating things strangled, that's not forbidden anywhere in the law. Eating blood is forbidden in the law. Eating meat sacrificed to idols is not, although it's treacherously close to being involved in idolatry. But so the point here is that the list of things that James made are not necessarily things that are all even in the law. The law does not say don't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and the law does not say don't eat things strangled. So why are those two of the four things? Well, I think that what James is saying is that Gentile culture practices a lot of things that are offensive to Jewish people. Eating blood, that is, eating their meat without draining the blood out. Even eating strangled animals, which is something that the law never mentioned, but it's something that the Jews found barbaric, but yet the Gentiles did it. Fornication, of course, and idolatry, eating meat sacrificed to idols, these were regular practices of Gentiles. And I think what James is saying is, although the Gentiles, when they become Christians, don't have to become Jews, it'd be great, and we should ask them, to abstain from the kinds of things that Gentiles often do, which offend the Jews, because he says, he gives this as his reason, he says, for Moses has in every town those who have taught his law, and people have heard it week by week every Sabbath in the synagogue. What he's saying is that in every Gentile town where there's Gentile Christians, there's also a Jewish community. There's also a synagogue. And these Jews have been taught in Jewish culture and sensitivities and law for many generations. And I think what he's saying is these people are sensitized to certain things that the Gentiles are not sensitized to. And James, being one who was interested in reaching the Jews, didn't want the Gentile church to give offense to the Jews so as to alienate them from the gospel. So I think that he's simply asking the Gentiles to stop doing the kinds of things that would offend the Jews. They don't have to become Jews, but they should, if they become Christians, they should not do the kinds of things, if they can avoid it, they should avoid those things that would offend Jewish people. Now, when Paul talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, he basically says there's really nothing wrong with it, but you shouldn't do it if it's going to stumble your brother. If it's going to stumble another man, don't do it. And I think that that's exactly what we're talking about here. I think Paul had the same concern James did, that it's not really that Jews, that the Gentiles have to observe all of these things legalistically, but they should be sensitive not to offend the Jewish people or people who have Jewish sensitivities in their town. They want to not prevent Jews from considering the gospel, which they might not consider. If the Gentiles who believed in Christ are eating blood and things strangled and things that offend the Jews. So James, I think, is simply saying, please tell them not to behave in a way that Gentiles often do behave, but which puts the Jews off because of their cultural differences. Now, when Paul went to the Corinthians, now we don't have the record of his preaching in Corinth. We only have 1 Corinthians written after he left and correcting some imbalances. But when Paul was with the Corinthians, I believe he told them what James had said and sought to enforce it. But I think he also said, this is really just not to offend people because God really doesn't care what you eat. But I think after Paul left the church, I think that some of the people in the church were saying, well, Paul said these things that James said don't matter to God. And therefore, as long as we're not offending people, we can go ahead and do these things, including fornication, which was on the list. Now, Paul never indicated or never intended for them to think fornication was all right. And so Paul wrote back to them. And also in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, you know, food is one thing, but fornication is a different thing. He said, meat was made for the belly and the belly for meat, and God shall destroy both it and them. But the body was not made for fornication. What he's saying is what you eat is not an eternal issue. And Jesus said that too. When Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but what comes out of a man's mouth, because that comes out of his heart. And when Jesus explained that to the disciples in Matthew 15, he said, you know, the reason that it doesn't defile a person to eat anything is because it just goes right through. It doesn't stay with him. It's not a permanent or eternal thing. It's not a spiritual thing. It's just a temporary thing. The food goes right through. But Paul says, even though food is not an issue to God, fornication is, because fornication is in a different category. Fornication is impurity. It's a sexual deviance, and it has spiritual ramifications. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, talks about the distinction between God's concerns about food, which he says God really doesn't have much concern about the food, on the one hand, and his concern about, adultery or fornication on the other. He says there is a difference there. So that would be, I think, pretty much what you had figured out on your own there. You think you got that right. All right, let's try to talk to Mary Lou from Salinas before we run out of Mary Lou, I'm afraid we can't take your call. I just noticed we're out of time. In about 10 seconds, I think we're going to hear the music, so we can't take another call. My apologies also to Barbara from Citrus Heights. We will not be able to get to your call today either. And my apologies to all of you for the internet cutouts we had a couple of times. But we did get through the program, and I'll be back at my normal studio without these kinds of problems, I hope, on Friday. Tomorrow we'll have a recorded program because I'll be traveling at showtime. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio bills, keeps us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want to. Everything's free at the website, but you can donate there. It is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.